You know, it's interesting. We're talking about the rapture and being caught up to be with the Lord. When the rapture occurs, I will no longer be your pastor. You know that? I'll just be part of the flock. And the only pastor, the only one who's the leader around is going to be, of course, our Lord in bodily form. God has arranged for church leaders and so forth, pastors, in a temporary setting like we have here in the church. And that's for the aid specifically of weak new believers in the church and its order, only on the earth. But once we get to heaven, the Lord, He's the King, He's the Lord, He's our shepherd, and we're all going to see very, very carefully and very clearly how wonderful that relationship is. A common concern voiced even by many believers today is the fear that their government is deteriorating to such an extent that the welfare of individual citizens and rights is at significant risk. The League of Women Voters has a website, lwv.org, has expressed concern over the National Popular Vote Compact that is supported by several states. This movement seeks to get enough states to legislate for a direct popular vote in the presidential election that will effectively sidestep the Electoral College in the U.S. Constitution. Now, the League of Women Voters fears that this will produce threats to individual liberties, such as a shift in campaign focus away from battleground states to areas of large population concentrations that will disenfranchise voters in less densely populated areas. Now, a lot of voters in these large cities have a tendency to come from one particular party as opposed to other parties. And people will fear that if you go just to a sheer popular vote, that those of the other party or those out in rural areas in Iowa and Ohio and so forth, where farms are raised and so forth, they'll have actually less of a say than what we do now. Jonathan Turley has written an article in the USA Today, the February 7 issue, how the health care bill became a Ford Pinto law. A very interesting article. And last Monday, it observed that the Obama administration's health care bill was so forcefully rammed through a divided Congress with diminishing public support that congressional leaders failed to include a severability clause designed to protect the bulk of the bill where part of it struck down by the courts. So when federal judge Roger Vinson in the Northern District of Florida recently decided a lawsuit by 26 states brought against the health care bill, he could actually rule that the entire bill was unconstitutional. Now, the president didn't like that because he kept warning this particular judge, look, the whole thing stands together. And so he kept trying to put pressure on him. But the judge says, look, it's unconstitutional. And that's the second judge ruling, federal judge ruling, that actually has ruled that way. Now, the article author, Jonathan Turley, is the Shapiro Professor of Public Interest Law at George Washington University. So his complaint about Congress's poor workmanship on the bill certifies a concern that many voters have that there's a deterioration of adequate governing in Congress, and it can only threaten individual liberties. Then this is a concern on the world scene. There's another article on the same page of the paper that noted how shifts in governments throughout the Middle East are leading to more and more persecution of Christians in Muslim countries, with little or no objections even by the United States government. So that brings us to a question. How may I see God bless me amid the deterioration in governmental effectiveness? Now, this could be effectiveness in the Supreme Court, could be or the court system, effectiveness in the legislative system, Congress and so forth. Could be effectiveness in regards to the presidency, the executive branch of the government. How do we handle that? So the need section reads, how may I see God bless me amid governmental decline? Remember, all of the chapters that we're covering and have been covering since Chapter 2 relate to how Chapter 2 is supposed to be applied and how we apply it in our particular era. The Daniel 2 dream that predicted the Gentile empires from Daniel to Christ's reign notes a deterioration in the government of these empires as they shift from the gold all the way down to the iron and clay. Remember, it's gold, and then the next part of the body is silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and then a mixture of iron and clay. That's a deterioration in value. It's a deterioration in quality. And that demonstrates that as you go from one empire to the next empire throughout human history, all the way from Babylon, all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ and he sets up his kingdom, there's going to be a deterioration in the governments themselves. There's also going to be, I believe, a financial deterioration from gold to silver to bronze and so forth. And so we should expect there to be a deterioration. It's actually predicted in Scripture. Well, Daniel chapter 6, and this is the chapter on Daniel and the lion's den. It's one that if you've grown up in the Sunday school, you probably know about Daniel and the lion's den. That's kind of like Jesus in the manger. I mean, that's a very common a story that we've all been taught if we've come from the Sunday school. This particular chapter actually addresses this whole issue, and that's why it was written. Is to demonstrate, what do you do? How do you handle the deterioration in government as you go from one type of setting to another type of setting? So it exemplifies how the godly still enjoy God's blessing in such governmental decline. Now, when Medo-Persia, that's the silver empire that was composed of the chest and of the arms of this image that is prophetic, presented in Daniel 2, when it was of less value than Babylon's gold head in Daniel 2, 32 and 39a, when it replaced Babylon's rule, it put its king under the law, where Babylon's king had been above it. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Daniel indicated that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, at any moment when he wanted to kill somebody, he could kill him. Whether he'd made a law to save that person's life or not, he could override his own law. Because ultimately, he was the present and abiding law. He was the executive, legislative, and judicial branch all in one. So it was all combined in one person. And if you had a good leader, you had a wonderful, wonderful kingdom. If you had a bad leader, you had a very bad kingdom. That's the weakness of a monarchy. The problem is it rests in a monarch. When Christ, incidentally, comes back, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to rule with absolute authority. It will all be vested in him. But he's perfect. And so we're going to have a wonderful kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. But anyway, the Medo-Persian king was under the law. In fact, when he made a law, he could not overcome that law. In fact, that's what happened in this particular chapter, in Daniel chapter 6, as we're going to see it. He was actually tricked into making a law that he could not overturn, a law that would force Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. And when the king found out that this law was being applied against Daniel, he tried to work to overcome it, and he couldn't. He was shackled because the government was a less valuable system. He was shackled from doing that which he knew was right, simply because of the change in government. So, what could never occur under Babylonian rule occurred in Medo-Persia. Some evil officials manipulated their king into making a law to cast Daniel to the lions against the king's own will. And that's where Daniel 6, 1-17 comes in. King Darius rewarded Daniel's personal qualities and work by promoting him above all of his other officials. Let me read that. Daniel chapter 6, 1, 2, and 3. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give an account to them and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king was thinking about setting him over the entire realm. In other words, he was going to make actual Daniel, actual second to him in the kingdom. Daniel must have been an absolutely outstanding individual for him as a Jewish slave in a foreign country to be desired by the king and to be trusted by the king so much that he wanted to put him in second command under him. He was just an absolutely outstanding human being. Well, Daniel was a Hebrew captive, and that made the other officials who were Medo-Persians jealous of his rise. So they tried to discredit Daniel's character to the king, but they did not do so successfully. Daniel was trustworthy, he was not corruptible, and he was not negligent in his official role. Let me read that, verse 4. Then the presidents and the princes, that would be the other two presidents and the 120 princes, sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion or fault in him, for as much as he was, and I want to translate this from the NIV, he was trustworthy, he was not corruptible, and he was not negligent in his official role. This, incidentally, ought to be a tremendous lesson to us as to what kind of a citizen God wants us to be as a citizen of the United States. He wants us to be trustworthy in relationship to our government. He also does not want us to be corruptible. He doesn't want us to be shady in our dealings with other people. And he doesn't want us to be negligent. We need to be people who are always taking the opportunity to vote when it's our opportunity to vote. And we should be showing diligence as citizens of the United States, be well informed. So knowing Daniel would always heed God, these officials plotted to force him to choose to obey Scripture in violation of a king's edict, one the king himself could not override. And this is verses 5 through 9. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except from you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." See what they're doing? They're appealing to his ego. "Now, O king," verse 8, "establish the decree and sign the writing that it not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered." Wherefore Darius fell for this, and he signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel heard of the decree, he kept obeying God. Notice verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards the city of Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had before. And these men assembled, verse 11, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, I always used to wonder, why is he praying towards Jerusalem? Why is he praying 3 times a day? This was never explained to me as a child when I heard the story. I couldn't understand what was going on. Well, we understand from the Word of God what had happened. The Bible directed that if Hebrews like Daniel had been captured, they were to pray to God's temple, confessing their sins and asking God to be restored to their land. I go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon, at his dedication of the temple, made this statement. In verse 32, actually verse 33, "When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they've sinned against thee as a nation, and shall turn again to you and confess your name and pray and make supplications unto you in this house," in other words, towards this house, "then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which you gave unto their fathers." What was Daniel doing? He was opening his window to Jerusalem and he was praying towards Jerusalem in obedience to what Solomon had prayed in 1 Kings 8. And he was praying, confessing that, yes, we as a people have sinned, we've violated the law of God, and I'm confessing it, God, so that you can restore us back to the land. Now, where did he get the idea of praying 3 times a day? That also comes from Scripture. Psalm 55, and this demonstrates that Daniel was a very Bible-believing man. He knew the Word of God, and he used it very effectively. And Psalm 55, verse 17, it says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So that's what Daniel did, morning, noon, and night, 3 times a day. I used to think that he was praying in regards to the meal, but why is he looking towards Jerusalem? He's thanking God for the food. He wasn't thanking God for the food. He was asking God to restore them back into the land. He was obeying the word of God. So when he knew of the decree, Daniel chose to heed the Bible over the contrasting Medo-Persian law. See, this is an issue where he was seeking to obey God's word as opposed to the law of the land. This would be like if the government of the United States that said, like they do in China, for a woman who is pregnant with her second child, you must get an abortion. Well, we know that abortion is the taking of a human life, that's murder. So the Christian woman would say, no, I have to disobey the government. What's happening in China today, they're actually forcing these abortions. Our women are actually taken captive and taken to the hospitals, and that's what occurs. But this is a situation where there is a basis for civil disobedience, and that is when the government directly commands you to do something that is opposite what God wants you to do. Now, the evil officials then reported Daniel's violation of the edict to the king, and Darius was upset that he had been let or been cornered into actually condemning his favorite official to the lions. This comes out in verses 11 and following. In verse 12, "They came near and spoke to the king concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of the you, O king, shall be cast to the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered." Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, does not regard you, O king, or the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the evening or till the going down of the sun in order to deliver him. Apparently, he had to apply that decree that particular day. So he worked very hard trying to overturn it. And of course, he couldn't because now he's under the law. He's not over the law like the king of Babylon was. So you have a government weakness or deterioration in the government that has created a situation that is putting the life of a believer at risk. The question is, what is God going to do about it? Well, Darius then had Daniel thrown into the lion's den, and the den was sealed by Darius himself. Notice verse 16, 17, and 18. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, and the purpose that the purpose not be changed concerning Daniel. So this was a situation that the king had gotten himself into, and yet the king himself must have known something of Daniel's God because he said, your God will help you. And I think this man was certainly a God-fearing man at this point. Anyway, God overruled in this deteriorating governmental situation so that Daniel was spared and he could keep fulfilling God's assignment for him. Having spent a sleepless night, the king came to the den early the next day and lamentably cried to the den for Daniel, wondering if his God had indeed been able to deliver him from the lions. Notice verse 18, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Incidentally, these men who cornered Daniel did a very foolish thing because they weren't thinking about the produce of this. Whether Daniel had been eaten by the lions or not, their own future was at risk. In fact, if Daniel had been destroyed by the lions, the king might have tortured them to death. I mean, they just obviously were not good thinking men. But anyway, the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice to Daniel. And the king spoke and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, notice how polite Daniel is, even though his life is threatened. O king, live forever. This shows you what kind of a character he was. Even under pressure, a life-threatening pressure, he was still positive, he was still polite, and he was still respectful to the king, because he was a law-abiding citizen. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths. I believe that angel probably was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He has shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. You know, king, I'm down here, I'm with the lions. My life was under threat, but I want to tell you, even in this situation, I've done nothing to deserve this. I haven't sinned against God, and I haven't sinned against you. I've honored you. I've been a good official. You see, Daniel was an excellent citizen. So Daniel replied, God had shut the lion's mouth since he had been innocent in obeying God's word, and he had never done any wrong to the king. He had remained trustworthy, he was not corrupt, and he was not negligent. And this is exactly what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter 2:17. We're supposed to honor the king. We're supposed to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I have a real pet peeve about this emissions testing. And to me, it's just a way of raising money. But nevertheless, the government says we have to go and take care of the emissions. And so I faithfully go in there and I swallow my pride or don't complain at the time, pray about it, whatever. Go in there and get the emissions done and come out. And, you know, you might have your own problems with the other types of taxes, but so, you know, it's the law of the land. We have to be trustworthy. Well, anyway, Darius was overjoyed, and he ordered Daniel taken out of the den. And there was found that Daniel was not harmed, even from his fall into the den due to his faith in God. Verse 23, then the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of harm was found upon him because he believed in his God. Now, the den of lions probably was a good 14, 15-foot drop. Might have been further than that. At this point, Daniel was 85 years old. The fall alone could have killed him easily. But the fall apparently didn't even hurt him. He didn't break a bone. And there he was, and the lions, in fact, the Lord might have arranged for the lions to catch him. so that the impact was taken on him. And for those lions still to keep their mouths shut would be a miracle, because someone falling down on them like that can make them real ornery, especially if they were intentionally starved to death so that they would want to eat human flesh. But God had preserved this man all night long. I'm going to ask Daniel someday when I get to heaven if he slept that night or if he stayed awake. I kind of feel that he stayed awake. Right. Anyway, after this, Darius then judged Daniel's foes to be cast with their families into the den, an effort to quench all opposition to Daniel. And this is Daniel 6:24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, the lions had mastery of them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den, which demonstrates it was God who had closed the mouths of the lions to protect Daniel. But you know what? This is God who's opened the mouths of these people, of the lions, to affect these people, because these are the enemies of Daniel. And the reason the king is throwing them in is because they're not only bad officials, but they're enemies of his favorite official. And so God is protecting Daniel. In those days, you had to kill the whole family, because if you took care of just the father, then the rest of the family could come after you and get revenge. So in those days, they would slay the entire families, and that's what's going on in this particular. It's a different era than what we have today. Now, after this, Darius made a decree that all people in his realm were to revere Daniel's God as the eternal ruler over all, who performed great signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Notice verses 25 and following. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree, in other words, this is an unalterable decree, that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. That must have made a tremendous impact in the Persian Empire on those people. And it must have been a real encouragement to Israel. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. He not only did well, he prospered, because the king's edict was protecting him. So Daniel prospered in the Medo-Persian Empire. And the lesson is, by honoring the secular government over him, by being trustworthy, by not being corrupt or negligent as a citizen and as an official, but heeding scripture over the government when they differed, Daniel was blessed of God to keep serving him, even as Daniel faced a governmental deterioration in the shift from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian empires. And so that applies to us today. We are still under the effects of the Roman Empire. In fact, the formation of our government and the governments today with imperialism and so forth, that is a carryover from the Roman government. And the Roman government is going to be revived, the Empire of Rome, during the tribulation period. And future prophecies from the book of Daniel will deal with that. And we'll go into great detail about that in the future. But as we see the deterioration occurring in the governments around us, whether it's the governments in the world or in our own country, what we need to do is to trust that God is sovereign, and he will override in that, as he overrode in Daniel's situation, so that we can do his will. So we don't have to be concerned about what we see going on. God's going to cover for us. Just remember, an 85-year-old man being thrown into the den of lions. God handled that situation, and he can handle your situation and my situation as well. So in application, may we heed Scripture to trust in Christ as our Savior, and then may we live as trustworthy citizens who are not corrupt or negligent, but obey Scripture over the government when they differ. God will bless us in enabling us to fulfill his assignments for us, even in an era of deteriorating governments. Now, I've got an interesting illustration for you. I was mailed a book by one of our missionaries earlier this year. It's a book, it's a great big thick book by Jason Mandrick. It's called Operation World. And it has all the prayer requests that mission boards throughout the world have on specific countries. And I went back to the country of Iran. Iran is one of the countries today that is a real problem. It's ruled by a hardline Muslim extremist as a president. It's an Islamic republic. There's 28% unemployment in the land, tremendous amount of unrest. And yet, it's amazing what God is doing. Since the country became an Islamic republic after the Shah of Iran was deposed, joblessness has now risen to 28%. Corruption and political religious belligerence keep many people from investing. And great unrest foments beneath the surface as Muslims leader hardliner Mahmoud Ahmadinejad suppresses many foes. However, amid all this trouble, the nation of Iran is exceptionally open to the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially with the young people. There is a huge hunger for good news and for the authentic spirituality of Christianity. This has produced a vast mission field from only 500 Muslim background believers in 1979. Conservative estimates now suggest over 100,000 Muslim-backed believers. And some go so high as to see that that number is as high as a million. Because what's happening with persecution of Christians, they're spreading out, they're fleeing out into the countryside, and they're taking the gospel with them to the little outlying villages around. And this is amongst Muslims, and they're coming to Christ in droves. Now, of particular note, this is what really excited me. Mandrick's book claims that some of the Persian-speaking Jews who are descendants of those who were exiled to Babylon 2,700 years ago, like Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity, though pressured and harassed, these Jews have become active witnessing Christians in Iran. See, they've gone through all these shifts from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece and so forth, all the way down, and they're still there, and now some of them are saved, and they're witnessing for Jesus Christ in Iran, Muslim territory. It's amazing. So we need to honor the secular rule over us as citizens who are trustworthy and not corruptible or negligent, but put God's word above the secular government when they differ. And we need to trust God to enable us to do his will, even in an era of declining government. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the word of God. And thank you for this encouragement from Daniel in the lion's den that you're a God who will cover for us and protect and provide for us even in the problems that arise with the passing of time and the greater deterioration of government in any realm. And that as you provided for an 85-year-old man who was cast into a den of half-starved lions, you're the same God who provides for us today. Amidst what lions we would face in our era, we ask that we would then trust you and continue to serve you and be vibrant until Jesus comes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.